Hello everyone, it's great to see you all. Today we're starting a new series. Well, it's sort of not a new series because we started last year, we did the first part last year, but we're taking a break from the book of Luke and we're coming back to the book of Zechariah. And I'm just going to apologize in advance if my voice clicks into a higher register at certain points of the sermon today. I had no voice earlier in the week and then was silly enough to just keep speaking at multiple things. Has nothing to do with Wednesday night for those with who like to attribute things, but I was silent during the State of Origin, but my voice has come back in an answer to prayer, praise God. But this is always one of my favourite times in our preaching schedule when we get to dig into the Old Testament, because I love seeing and I especially love helping people see. I don't think it's exaggeration, it's one of my favourite things, to help people see how God has been at work right throughout history and how God didn't just sort of come out of nowhere with Jesus, but actually all that God has done right through the whole Bible, right through human history, starting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the whole way through, comes together and finds its fulfillment in Christ. I love it when people get to see that. So I hope you remember, unless you've joined us since then, I hope you remember last year how we looked at Zechariah chapters 1 to 8. Well, now we're coming to the second part of the book, to chapters 9 to 14. And to get us ready for that, I'm doing a pre-sermon. So you might have thought, where were the Bible readings? What's happened? But they're going to happen in a minute. What I'm doing now is a little pre-sermon. So it doesn't count towards... then we'll have our Bible readings and then we'll pick up the picture of the story again at Zechariah chapter 9. Because otherwise we'd sort of be going, what is this? Because the first thing I want to remind you of is that the book of Zechariah is quite foreign to us. Even more so, I think, than many parts of the Old Testament. Not a part of the Old Testament Christians know well. And so we've always got to cross a bit of a time and circumstances gap when we go back to the Old Testament. But even more so with Zechariah, I think. It's foreign in its time. It's foreign in its place. This is written to the Jews. It's written to the Old Testament people of God around 500 years before Jesus. So actually, most of the Bible, Old Testament, is earlier than that. This is a later part of the Old Testament, well after the time of Moses and David and so forth. And it's focused on things we don't think about as much, a ruined temple, a ruined city, the rituals of the Old Testament. So we've got to cross this gap in time and place to understand it. But then the other reason Zechariah is so foreign to us, it is a bit out there at points. It has lots of symbolism, especially in those first eight chapters we looked at last year. So you might remember last year I said that studying Luke's gospel is a bit like, you know, studying a famous work of art by one of the masters, like the Mona Lisa, where you look at it and you go, yep, that is a painting of a woman. I know what it is. Whereas sometimes Zechariah, a bit like Revelation in the New Testament, is a bit, you look at it, it's more like a Picasso. We look at it and go, they say it's a woman, but doesn't really look like a woman, and you know what I mean. But I hope you remember from last year, when we make the effort to get past the foreignness, it actually really speaks to us. And I think Zechariah, as much as any part of the Old Testament, speaks right to our situation. So I want to remind you where we are. What did we learn in Zechariah 1 to 8 last year? We learned that all of this happened about 520 BC. At least that's where Zechariah chapter 1 started. Now, why is that so important? Well, to set the scene, you need a little bit of a history lesson. So I hope you know that the Old Testament people of God, God saved them out of slavery in Egypt and he gave them the promised land. And they went into the promised land. Moses led them there. He didn't get to go in. Joshua led them in to the promised land. And that is where they then lived as God's people. And then in David's time, King David, the greatest king of the Old Testament, David took the city of Jerusalem and Jerusalem became their city. It became their capital. It became the city of God. And that is where they built the temple. And so that is where God symbolically dwelt with his people in Jerusalem, with his people in the temple. Then in 586 BC, we're going to have a timeline come up. There it is. In 586 BC, so 66 years before Zechariah starts, the unthinkable happened. The Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. And the worst of it was they tore the temple apart. We're told there was not one stone on top of another. It was such a thorough destruction. And God's people, those that weren't killed, were dragged off into exile in Babylon. And so this is the most awful moment in the history of God's people. But worse than that, What made it absolutely worse than that was God had done it to them and they knew it. This was God's judgment on them from turning away from him and worshipping idols instead. It was God's judgment on them for refusing to listen to him, refusing to obey him and obey his word. And it's not like God is a fickle God who just said one day I've had enough and that's it. God warned them over and over and over and over again. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, but eventually enough was enough and God judged them. But God, as he did it, also gave them hope. So the prophets had told them this will not last forever. Within 70 years, God will bring you back to the promised land. So then in 539 BC, so this is the history lesson, 539 BC, so 47 years after the Babylonians had come and destroyed everything, hope started to dawn because the Babylonians got knocked over by the Persians. That's what happens in world history. One goes, another goes, you know, that sort of thing. And a great king had come, King Cyrus the Great of Persia. And he said, the Jews can go home. An absolute miracle. He said the Jews can go home, they can go to Jerusalem, and they could rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. So here they are. They've been back in Jerusalem for about 20 years after that, by the time Zechariah comes along, but things had not gone well for that 20 years. And so if you remember from last year, things were awful. They were surrounded by people who didn't like them, but not just didn't like them, who wanted to hurt them and were oppressing them. They were starving. They still didn't have a protected city. There were no walls around the city. They'd all been knocked down. They still hadn't built the temple. So in one sense, God wasn't dwelling with them. They couldn't approach God and worship him properly. So yeah, they were back home, but really they were still in exile. But then through the prophet Zechariah, and this was Zechariah 1-8, God gave them a word of hope. And you can go back, if you weren't here with us last year, you can go back and listen to those talks on the podcast. He basically went through everything they'd lost and said, I'm giving it back to you. And so it's wonderfully hopeful, Zechariah 1-8. He said, I'm going to give you back my city, Jerusalem, and I'm going to give you security and peace. He said, I'm going to give you back the temple so you can come to me again. And you can worship me properly again. I'm going to give you new leaders and they won't be corrupt like those old leaders you had. They will help you worship me properly. New priests, new political leaders. Most wonderfully of all, he said, I'm going to give you a new king. And the phrase all through chapters 1 to 8 was a branch of David. I'm going to give you a descendant of David, a Messiah, a savior king, and he will come and he will bring all this about. Then at the end of chapter 8, Zechariah stopped prophesying. At least we don't have anything written for us in the Bible. It's like the book pauses at chapter 8, and that's why we paused our sermon series at chapter 8. And what God promised happened. It's amazing. You can read about this in other parts of the Old Testament. God was good. He brought it all about. They saw the temple rebuilt. They saw walls built around their city. They got secure again. They got new, better leadership, better religious leadership, better political leadership. But now chapter 9 picks it up. Unlike chapters 1 to 8, we don't get a date stamp. It doesn't say in this year when King Cyrus was blah, blah, blah. But the fact that these chapters talk about how the temple has now been rebuilt, we can work out that means this is 30 years later. So there's been a 30-year pause between Zechariah 8 and where we're picking up at Zechariah 9. We only left a 12-month pause, but there you go. So now Zechariah speaks again. He would have been an old man by this point. He's coming out of retirement to give them and us a new message. So this is like the sequel from Zechariah. Unlike most sequels, this one is going to be better than the first one, I promise. But there you go. And the first one was pretty good, I thought. But let's read chapter 9 together. Then I'm going to come back and we'll get into it. So I think Carmel's going to come and read for us. I'm back. Now, turn back to Zechariah chapter 9. Very easy to find Zechariah for this whole series. Basically, right at the end of the Old Testament. So you can turn back there, but I'll pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that all Scripture is breathed by you. But we thank you especially for your Old Testament. We thank you for the wonderful way we see that you have spoken right throughout history. You have worked amongst your people, but all of your word and all of your promises comes together in Christ. So we pray that we will be struck by that again as we study Zechariah for these next few weeks. And in particular, we will be struck by how your word speaks to us now in our situation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I enjoy something, I like to tell people about it. You know this very well because you have me preaching all the time and I use this pulpit to tell you about it. But I want other people to enjoy what I've enjoyed. So if I read a book, I love to tell people how good that book was, and you should read it too. If I enjoy a nice meal, I like to tell people how good was that. You want to enjoy it too. But that is especially the case for me with movies. In fact, do you know, that's actually all evangelism is, by the way. Evangelism is, I love Jesus. I want you to know Jesus too. That's all evangelism is. But as I say, I'm especially like that with movies. And the thing is, I love telling people about any movie I enjoy so they can watch it too. But then I find when you then sit down and watch that movie with them, it's actually really hard to enjoy the movie yourself, especially if you've really talked it up. It's quite a fraught experience. So especially for me, it's amazing how often, especially if it's an older movie, one I watched in the 80s, this is so good. And then you're watching it and you sort of think, wow, this hasn't aged as well as I thought it might have. And so as you sit watching it, you're also watching the other person to see if they're enjoying it as much as you think they should be enjoying it. And it's amazing how often they don't. And then I feel I've got to justify it to them. So sometimes I actually pause the movie and say, do you understand what's happening here? And try and explain it to them, why they should be enjoying this as much as I was going to say am, but probably was 20 years ago. Am I alone in this experience? I know I'm strange, but other people are nodding, so that's good. In some ways, that is the situation at this point for God's people. Zechariah had painted them a picture full of hope in chapters 1 to 8. And by the way, if you weren't with us last year, you can go and listen to the talks on Zechariah 1 to 8 from the podcast. But Zechariah told them about all these incredible promises of God, how God was going to do these amazing things for them. And now, by this point, 30 years later, God had done it. So by this point, God had actually done the things Zechariah promised, no doubt at all. But they looked around, though, and they were thinking, is this it, though? Yes, God's done it, but is this it? I mean, praise God, you know, despite all the odds, we're back in God's city and we're secure, but we're still pretty small and we're still pretty insignificant. You know, and praise God, against all the odds, we have a temple again, despite the fact everyone tried to stop it happening. Miraculously, we were able to build this temple, absolutely amazing. But we look at this temple and we think, yeah, but it's nothing like how wonderful the temple we had before. The Temple of Solomon. And in fact, some of the older people, because there were people who had been children when they were dragged off into exile, who are now old people, when they went to the temple, they cried every time because they thought, is this it? It's nowhere like the Temple of Solomon. And yet, praise God, we've got new rulers, we've got religious rulers, priests, we've got political rulers, and they are much better than the old ones that God had judged. But truth be told, they're nothing flash. And so, yeah, the movie was pretty good, Zechariah, but is this what you cracked it up to be? That's sort of the point we're at the end of chapter 8. Yeah, we have a massive amount to be thankful for. Yes, God has been wonderfully good. He has done what he promised, but it's not quite as wonderful as we thought it was going to be. Now, if you remember chapters 1 to 8 from last year, I hope you remember, they should have understood this already. Because at every point where God said, I'm giving you this thing back, in that prophecy was the suggestion that actually it's only a stepping stone, you're waiting for something better. So the temple, for instance, you're going to get a new temple where you meet with God, but there's going to be a day where I am with you. Emmanuel, God with you, you know. And so, yes, God is giving them all these good things, but every one of those things pointed forward to something even better. They had the now blessings, But they should have known we're waiting for something better. We're waiting for the true fulfillment that will come in the future. The thing is, though, that is really hard to remember when you're right in the middle of the now, when you're struggling through the now. And so Zechariah, well, God through Zechariah, is a bit like me watching my friend watch that movie. He can see that they like it, but not as much as they should. And so now he comes back to remind them God has even better things in store. That's basically what we're going to see through all of Zechariah 9 to 14. So let's turn to Zechariah 9. And the first point from verses 1 to 8 is that God is coming. to deal with your enemies once and for all. So let's go to verse 1. He says, a pronouncement. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. It's actually a really ominous start. The word of the Lord means this is not some opinion. This is not some possible future outcome. This is reality, because if God speaks, it happens. It's basically the story of the Bible. It starts at Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? How does God create the world? He speaks it into existence. Just by the by, we must never forget that. When we hear the word of the Lord, every time we read God's word, every time we consider it, we hear it taught, this is serious business. This is not something to be taken lightly. This is not something to be, oh, I'll listen to that if I feel like it. This is serious business. Sadly, I think too many people, even Christians, don't truly get that. When God speaks, the right response is to listen hard and to tremble in the true sense of fearing the Lord, treating him with the awe he deserves. But here in verses 1 to 8, the word of the Lord is against these people. It's against these cities and nations. And if the word of the Lord is against you, well, you should tremble in every sense of that word. Now, some of these cities are very much in our news today. Did you notice that as we read it before? If you look down verses 1 to 8, Damascus in Syria, not a great place to be at the moment. Tyre and Sidon in Lebanon, even worse place to be at the moment. Gaza. Yeah. Do not get distracted by that. I know I've just brought it up, but don't get distracted by that. These were ancient cities before they were modern places. This is not talking specifically about those people there now. But if you know your Bible, you know that what all these cities are is they are like a catalogue of cities and countries who had opposed God's people in the past and who had oppressed God's people in the past, and especially who had stolen God's land from God's people in the past. And so what does God say he's going to do? I'm not going to go through each in turn, but if you scan through them, God is going to humble them. He's going to judge them. He's going to make them fall. The point is, there will be a time when God comes and brings justice once and for all. There will be a time when God comes and deals with his enemies once and for all. There'll be a time when God comes to judge everyone who has opposed him and everyone who has oppressed his people. And he chooses these particular examples, as I say. He could have said the Persians. He could have said the Babylonians. He could have, later on, he does say the Greeks. I'm sorry if you're from a Greek background. But you see, he could have said all sorts of nations, but he picks these ones because these are the ones who were right on their doorstep. These were the ones who were there in the land he had promised them. And so God is saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with these people who've stolen from you, who have oppressed you. You are going to once again get, finally, once and for all that I've promised you. The summary is down at verse 8, if you look down at verse 8. He says, I will camp at my house, that's his temple, as a guard against those who march back and forth, and no oppressor will march against them again, for now I have seen with my own eyes. See, the reality of human history is that people have always oppressed and fought against God and his people, hurting God's people. He says, never again. There is going to be a day when I will stand at the door of my house and ensure that no one can ever hurt you again. But did you also notice, amongst all that talk of judgment, about all that talk of dealing with these people, did you notice verse 7? Look at verse 7. He says, I will remove the blood from their mouths and the abhorrent things from between their teeth. Now, that sounds awful. And he's not talking about dental hygiene at this point. That's not what he's saying. What's he talking about? It might be a metaphor for the blood they have in their mouths, because metaphorically they have been feasting on God's people. So it might be that. But I think actually what he's saying is, I'm going to remove the blood from the meat you eat that is sacrificed to your idols, because that's how they got their meat. He says, it's a way of saying, I'm going to remove your idolatry from you. I'm going to get rid of your sin. Because, and the big point is what comes next, look at the rest of the verse, then they too will become a remnant for our God. They will become like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like the Jebusites. Now, what's he saying there? It's one of those points. I said this all through when we were looking at Zechariah 1 to 8 last year. The more you get to know your Old Testament, the more the rest of the Old Testament comes to life. The more you know the other parts of the Old Testament, the more every part of the Old Testament becomes understandable and comes to life. So who were the Jebusites? I'm not asking for a show pony to say it from the floor, but who are the Jebusites? They were people from David's time who used to live in the land who were incorporated into the people of God. That they were people who became a part of God's people even though they weren't that by birth. And so the point he's making here is, yes, I am going to judge these enemies, but some of them will turn to me and find forgiveness. Some of them I'll get rid of their sin and I'll get rid of their idolatry, a remnant of them, a portion of them, I will forgive them and I will include them in my people. They will receive my grace. You see, God is saying, yeah, there will be a judgment day and it will be awful, but God offers forgiveness and inclusion even for those enemies who turn back to him, who turn to him and repent and trust in him. God's judgment is certain. God will deal with all people and bring justice, but his grace is always there. Now, the people listening to Zechariah at this point, they would have loved that news. They would have been crying out, so when's this going to happen, God? How will we know that this is happening? What is it going to look like? That brings us to our next point. It will look like this. So point two, the coming of the surprising king. Now, Zechariah is one of the less well-known books of the Bible. That's just reality. It's one of the reasons I decided to preach on it. It's one of the less well-known, but from the less well-known, this is its most famous verse. This is the part people know. Verse 9, look with me. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, the problem for us, unless you have joined us maybe in the last 2 weeks, the problem for us, and unless you weren't listening to the New Testament reading before, the problem for us is we know who this is. We know who this is from the start. You see, we just read from Mark's account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It uses exactly the same words. And that story is in all four of the Gospels. Besides the death and resurrection of Jesus, there aren't many stories that are in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that story is in all four because it was so important to understanding who Jesus said he was. But I want you to just humor me for 5 minutes, you see, and forget you know the answer. And so try and wipe out that you know the answer. What would these original listeners have thought as they heard Zechariah say what he says there in verse 9? Well, remember, he's just said God is going to come and bring the victory. So he just said that in verses 1 to 8. But here is a man, a king, yes, but clearly a man. So what is it? Is God going to come? Or is this man going to come? Or is this man maybe something special? And yes, the king comes in victory, but he doesn't come like a victorious general, does he? He doesn't come riding on his white horse. He's not marked by his bravado. What's he marked by? His righteousness. Truthfully, there are not many great leaders in history who are marked by their righteousness. They're usually marked by their bloodthirstiness. But he's marked by his righteousness. What else is he marked by? His humility, not his pride. And yes, the king comes in victory, but he doesn't come like a victorious general. He doesn't come riding on his horse. He comes riding a little donkey. That is not what a proper king would do. Proper kings don't ride, not just a donkey, a little donkey. It would have been like, you know, when you see someone like one of those 50cc bikes, you know, it would have been like that. David rode a donkey once. If you read through the story of King David in the Old Testament, do you know when David rode a donkey? It was his absolute lowest moment. It was when he had to flee because he was in old age, he had become decrepit, and he was pretty hopeless by this point, and his son Absalom was trying to have him killed so he could take over. And David got put on a donkey and rushed out of town. That's the only time King David rode not a particularly victorious moment. And even the word victorious, it's a funny word actually in the original language. They translate it that way in English, but it might be better translated, God has saved him. God has given him the victory rather than he has won the victory. And it's sort of the sense that God has given him a victory through his suffering, through his affliction. And so the point is when God comes, he will somehow come through this king. He will come in humility and he will win the victory, but he will win it through humility and suffering. But what a victory it will be. Look at verse 10. It says, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim. That's another way of saying Israel. And the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed. The point is there will be no enemies left once this king is finished. There'll be no one left to attack God's people. There'll be no chariots. There'll be no horses. Instead, keep reading there. And he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. Peace there means more than no more war. It's so much bigger than that. It's the Hebrew word shalom. And it means peace between humanity and God. It means peace between people. But it also means peace within, you know, peace for the weary soul. It is peace in every sense of that word. And this humble king is going to offer peace, not just to God's people in Jerusalem, but to all people. And his kingdom will cover the whole earth. You see, they were living in the time of the great King Cyrus, the greatest king the world had ever known. And his kingdom extended from the river Euphrates all the way to Egypt. They thought that's massive. And it's like a point of comparison here. No, the humble king's kingdom, it's going to stretch from the river Euphrates in every direction to the ends of the earth. Which brings us, and I can't hold it off any longer, which brings us to Jesus, the man who is God, who came to win the victory through suffering, to bring peace for people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. This is why Jesus made such a big point of entering Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is why Jesus stage managed his entry. This didn't happen by accident. Jesus actually set it up. He arranged it so this is what would happen, so that he got to ride in on a colt. It's not that he was sick of walking and someone said, oh, here's a donkey, Jesus, have a ride on that. It's not that he couldn't find a horse, but if he could, he would have ridden that. He was saying, I am that king. He was intentionally saying, I am that king who Zechariah promised would come. And the people at the time knew that. They knew that's what he was saying, at least partly, because they welcomed him like a king. You've read about him, Mark, before. They took their coats off, laid them on the ground so his donkey could walk over the top of them. That is not normal behavior. It's the equivalent of laying out a red carpet if King Charles came and visited us. Then they cut off palm branches and waved them around. That is not normal behavior. They were welcoming him as a king. Even more than that, they went and found the Psalms that David had written about the Messiah, about the king to come, and they read them, they yelled them out at Jesus and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were welcoming Jesus as God's king. But then, very quickly, what happened? They turned on him. And a few days later, they were chanting, crucify him. See, because they hadn't actually understood what Zechariah was saying. They had not grasped that this king would be the man who was God. So when he then claimed that, when he went into the temple and said, this is my father's house, they said, that's blasphemy. You're claiming to be God. Crucify him. And when he said, I can forgive sins, they said, no one can forgive sins except God alone. He's blasphemous. Crucify him. And they hadn't understood that he wouldn't come as a military ruler to defeat all their enemies and establish an earthly kingdom. They hadn't understood that he was coming in humility and that he would win the victory through his suffering. They hadn't understood that ultimately it would be through the moment of his greatest weakness and his greatest humility as they nailed him to a cross that would be where he won the victory. And that would be how he offered true peace to every person on earth. Philippians 2, I think, captures the reality of King Jesus as expressed in Zechariah 9 better than any other passage in the Bible. You know the passage, we sometimes sing it, we sometimes say as a creed, it'll come up on the screen. It says this, it says, Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. That is the king that Zechariah 9 was promising. That is the king they were waiting for, and that is the king that I hope you have come to know. That is the king I hope you worship. That is the king I hope you follow. That is the king I hope you trust in. Just by the by, when you read Zechariah 9, when you read this passage, and you see the way Jesus so clearly fulfills it in the New Testament, I just do not get people who are not amazed by the Bible. I really don't. I try to be nice about this, but sometimes it cracks through. I do not get people who are not amazed by the Bible. As I sometimes say, if this is not true, then the Bible is the most miraculous human invention. I would worship the people who wrote it. You see, because this is so incredible. You see, if this is not true, then Jesus and his disciples came up with the most amazing con job in the history of the world. It makes the people who fake the moon landing, that's a joke, look like amateurs. You know what I'm saying? Like, I do stress this. People who compare the Bible to other religions, but they're not even to be compared. The Bible is the most amazing thing in history. If it's not true, then frankly, it's incredible what these fishermen and others did. But of course, it is true, and it is amazing. I just want to encourage you. Sometimes Christians get all defensive about the Bible and apologetic about the Bible. One of the great preachers of the past, I think it was Spurgeon, said, defend the Bible, I'd sooner defend a roaring lion. And I want to encourage you as Christians to have that attitude, to not be on the defense, but actually say, well, have you read the Bible? Have you read it seriously as an adult? Have you seen the way all of these books written over all this time come together? And there is nothing like it on earth. It's actually our greatest answer to people. It's our greatest advertisement to people, other than the life of Jesus himself and what he does for us. But anyway, enough of a rant from me. And if you're someone who doesn't yet love Jesus, come and talk to me at the Bible and I'll tell you some more. But that leads to the last part of our passage, because this is not just some interesting moment of history. This is not some interesting little fulfillment. That victory means everything for us, because my third point, God's people get to share in his victory. Come to verse 11. He says, as for you, because of the blood of your covenant. That line there is massive. All of God's promises, all of God's covenants in the Old Testament, you know, with Abraham, with Moses and so on, they were all sealed with blood. Because the only way that sinners like us can come to God and receive his promises is if our sins are washed away, if our sins are paid for, which required a sacrifice. You see, and it's the same for us. This new covenant that God makes with us is sealed through the blood of Jesus. It's because Jesus' blood has paid for our sins that we can be certain of God's promises. And so God says, as for you, because of the blood of the covenant. Now, I'm running out of time now, so I can't go through this verse by verse. But because of the blood of the covenant, he says, I will give you freedom. You see that in verse 11, if you look at verse 11? I'll give you freedom. He's using poetic language, and he's using images from their history and their world to help us see it. But that's his point. And then verse 12, I'll give you security. I'll give you blessing, double blessing, in fact, he says. And then if you look at verse 14, he says, the Lord will come and he'll bring judgment and victory over all his enemies. He's talking poetically, but I hope you see he's talking about what Jesus has already given us in his first coming and what Jesus will give us when he returns in victory. See, Jesus has already given you freedom if you trust in Jesus. You have freedom from sin. You have freedom from the fear of God's righteous judgment. Jesus has already given us absolute security. If we trust in Jesus, we're told nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus has already given us more than the double blessing he talks about in Zechariah 9. He has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. But we are still looking forward to more than that. We're looking forward to the day when Jesus will appear in glory. And that's the day that verses 16 and 17 are talking about. Come with me to verses 16 and 17. It says, the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people, for they are like jewels in a crown, sparkling over his land. How lovely and beautiful. Grain will make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. So again, he's using poetic language from their world to help them understand it. But he's talking about that day when Christ returns in glory. And yes, we've seen all through this passage that that day will be a day of judgment for people who've rejected the King. But for people who have turned and followed the King, Jesus, that day will be a wonderful celebration, a day of new wine. That's how he puts it. It'll be a day when there'll be no more sin, when there'll be no more pain, when there'll be no more suffering, when there'll be no more tears, when there'll be no more death. And instead, we will live together with our Lord in his presence forever. And on that day, God's people, whether they are the Jews who came to trust in Jesus or people like us who've been included like the Jebusites from other nations, unless you're a Jewish believer here, whoever it is, God's people on that day will be the jewels in his crown, his most treasured possession. Together, God's people drawn from every nation, every tribe, every tongue on earth will be God's glory. That's what you have to look forward to if you trust in the humble King. Well, as I close, what should we take away from this passage? When Zechariah first spoke this, it was to a people who needed to know God has better in store for you. They knew God was good. They knew God had given them so much, all these wonderful things, but they needed hope to persevere if they were going to keep trusting him and keep following him. And that is the same for us, isn't it? We know God is good. We don't need convincing of that. We know it so much better than they did because we live after the suffering King has come. We know he's paid the price for our sins. We know that he has risen and defeated death. We know that God loves us. We know God has welcomed us into his family. They're not future promises, they're current realities. We know we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, but we still have to live in this fallen world. And we will still struggle with our own sin, worst of all. And we will still face opposition to our faith, and we will still face all sorts of trials and all sorts of struggles. You see, persevering in the now can be hard. But this passage is meant to remind us God has wonderful things in store for his people. Jesus is returning. And on that day, the Lord will save his flock and we will be like jewels in his crown. So don't lose heart. Don't drift away from following the King. Don't give up. Keep trusting Jesus because you want to be there on that day. We have so much now, but God has even better in store. Struggling in the now is worth it when you remember what God has in store for his children. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful way that we see all of your promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. We thank you for the way this word written 500 years before Jesus came was so clearly talking about him, our true, humble, victorious King, who won us the victory through his death on the cross. And so, Father, we thank you that in him we have every spiritual blessing. We know your forgiveness. We have received your grace. We have the certain hope of eternal life. But as we struggle now in this fallen, broken world, help us to persevere because we know that you have even better things in store for your children. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.